Let's turn together in the Word of God. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the last book of Holy Scripture, the book of Revelation. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ that God gave him to show through an angel, to show that to John, and therefore, and then to all the churches of the ancient world. But also this letter, like all the letters of the book of Revelation, speak to us. And tonight our passage is Revelation 3, 1 through 6, page 1312 in the Pew Bible. Revelation 3, 1 through 6, the church in need of revival, the church in Sardis. Let us hear what the word of the Lord says to us. And the angel of the church in Sardis writes, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we hear those words, we pray, "Lord, speak, for your servant listens." Back when I was in college, the big buzz was the Wheaton Revival. Students spent 2-3 hours, we were told, the Christian college that I went to after I was recently converted. Students would spend 2-3 hours in chapel every day, singing, confessing their sins from the pulpit, confessing to each other the lust, the lying, the stealing, the cheating that they had committed against each other. Then, a little bit later after that, came the Toronto Laughing Revival. God was said, we were told, to have restored the office of prophets. And these prophets were traversing the lands, the world even, bringing with them the Spirit of God, at least as they said so. Then, a little bit later after that, came another revival, the Brownsville Revival, also known as the Pensacola Outpouring. These are the sorts of revivals that I was used to as a Pentecostal in my early Christian walk. And there's many more. The list goes on. It all begins in the Pentecostal church with the Azusa Street Revival back at the turn of the century, the 1900s. Because there are these revivals and there are these movements and there are these exciting things that happen, a lot of people in the Reformed world think revival is just a man-made thing. It's just something that happens here in America. They have names: Wheaton Revival, Laughing Toronto Revival, Brownsville Revival, Pensacola Outpouring. It must be man-made. Maybe there are no churches here that do this, but churches, at least in California, will put out signs, "Revival, Monday through Saturday." Then there are guys like me, converted into Christianity in the Pentecostal churches, and then transferred out into the Reformed churches. What about revival? Is that merely for Pentecostals? Or do we have some sense of that as well? Well, what do you think about when you hear that word revival? Are your thoughts positive or are they negative? Is it a man-made thing in your mind, or is it something that God himself only can do? Let me just say to you tonight, very simply, the scholarship of this is innumerable, but the idea of revival actually comes from our movement, the historic Reformation Protestant churches. The fact that we're here tonight in this particular church, Seventh Reformed Church, is the result of a revival. a revival of the good news of Jesus Christ some 500 years ago in Europe. Tonight I want to proclaim to you from this passage Jesus' message to this church in Sardis in the first century, which is a message for us, for you, and for me tonight. This church in Sardis had fallen asleep, we're told here. And we as congregations and as individual Christians are ever tempted, ever on the verge, ever under the danger of doing so as well, of falling asleep, resting on our historic glories, resting on our laurels, assuming that God is in our midst because we have the right doctrines, the right forms of prayer, the right liturgies, the right structures of church governments. This church fell asleep. They were in danger of no longer being a church. Jesus threatens to come amongst them, notice, not in grace, but in judgment. The only remedy, Jesus says to us, and here's the key to revival in the Reformed tradition, it's not a man-made thing. We don't pray revival up. We don't pull revival down. Christ gives it. Christ alone. The only remedy for a sleeping, slumbering, on the verge of falling asleep and dying church is a new infusion of life. Where does it come from? Should we have new modes of worship, new people on our staffs, new outreach, new ideas? Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. He's the author of life, we're told in our text here. And I want you to see this as this church is slumbering on the verge of being asleep and dead, that Christ himself proclaims himself to be the author of new life to a church that is asleep. And notice the flow of the letter here, verses 1 through 6. And there are seven of these letters. Notice the flow of the letter and how in this letter, as Jesus speaks this message to that particular church, he proclaims himself to be the author of life, the author of renewal. Notice with me, Jen, you see the outline in your bulletin, three things that we see here, just following the outline of the letter itself. I hope you see these things come right from the text. First of all, in verse 1, Christ identifies himself. Who is this Christ? Secondly, he warns, the end of verse 1 through verse number 3, he warns this church, sleeping, slumbering, on the verge of death. And finally, verses 4 to 6, his promise to those faithful remnant believers in the midst. May God, by his Holy Spirit, teach us and guide us in the next few moments to know Christ, to seek Christ, and by seeking him to trust in his work and his power to renew. In these seven letters, Jesus first identifies himself. If you just flip through there, as you look at your Bible, you look to the left, look to the right, you'll see that every single time in these letters, the first thing he does is that he identifies himself. Who am I? And his particular identifications in each of these seven letters always have some particular application to that church. This church is sleeping, and so therefore he describes himself here in verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is he saying here? The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In a nutshell, he's saying that I am the fountain of life. I am the fountain of true restoration, true renewal. I'm the author, the beginner, the finisher of faith. And he calls himself here the one who has the seven spirits. It's an image that's used earlier in Revelation 1 verse 4 that John draws from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah when the prophet had a vision of the destroyed temple being restored once again. And he saw in that restored temple a vision of seven lampstands, a big menorah, a Jewish menorah with its lampstand, its lights, its candles burning brightly. A symbol of the Spirit of God and his grace to once again revive and rebuild and reform and restore his people. I am he who has the seven spirits of God. I am the one who is the source of grace, the source of spiritual life. In practical terms, that means when we're feeling spiritually depressed, maybe you're feeling lost in life this evening, maybe you're languishing spiritually, Maybe you're disillusioned spiritually. Jesus says there's only one place to go. Come to me, he says. The place to go is not to go online. Go to your Twitter friends, your Facebook friends, put your best face forward, take your selfies, get affirmed. The place to go is not in a bottle. The place to go is not found in a pill. The place to go for people and for churches that are sleeping and that are feeling depressed and that are feeling like they're about to die is Christ. Go to Jesus, he says. I'm the one who has the seven spirits, the grace of God itself. But notice he also calls himself this other strange image, the one who has the seven stars. Earlier in chapter 1, he describes himself this very way as well, that he has the seven stars in his right hand, which I believe is a symbol of the heavenly identity of the church. He's saying to Seventh Reformed Church, I hold you in one hand like a star. On the other hand, I hold in my hand the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. I uphold you. I am the one who's gracious. I am sovereign enough to give life and to take that spirit and to pour it out upon that star, that church. I alone can give life. So he identifies himself. Now, keep that in mind as we see here, his warning and his promise. Because how he describes himself as the one who is the fountain of life, the giver, the pourer, the dispenser of new life. As he warns and as he promises, it's all focused upon Jesus. And so he says, I am the one who has the seven spirits, the stars. But there's a problem. As we say so proverbially, Houston, we have a problem. With this letter to Sardis, notice again, if you have your Bible open there, Jesus, as he so typically does in his letters, he identifies himself and he gives some words of commendation. Your works are great. You are doing a wonderful job in faith. You are still upholding your testimony for me. But in this letter, he goes right to warning. He says who he is. There's no praise. There's no commendation. There's no good word of thanks to them. What's the problem? Verse 1, I know your works. And if you are following along in Revelation, if you look just above that in the letter just previous, the church in Thyatira, Jesus says the very same thing, I know your works. And when he said it to the Thyatirans, when he said, I know your works, he meant their good works. I know what you are doing for my name. I know how you are holding out hope. I know how you are diligent in the means of grace, as we would say. And now he says again, I know your works. And if you're reading through chapter 2 and out of chapter 3, you're thinking he's going to commend them, but he doesn't. You have the reputation, literally the name, of being alive, but you are dead. And again, verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Sardis had a reputation, but it had nothing real. Sardis was all shine and it had zero substance underneath. Children, the church in Sardis was like a shiny red apple. You put an apple in the refrigerator. It's shiny, it's bright, it looks so full of juice and life. It looks good. If you leave it in the refrigerator a little bit too long, what happens when you bite into that shiny, red, juicy apple? It's brown. It's dead. It's lifeless. The sad reality that Jesus proclaims here is that the church in Sardis, the congregation of professing believers in Sardis, was just as Jesus once described the Pharisees' whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they were beautiful. Inwardly, dead man's bones. And this is why Sardis needs to be revived by Jesus Christ. How the church has a reputation, he's saying. How the church has a reputation. It has literally a name. And it's so easy for us, isn't it, to point the finger. The church, the culture, the world. The broad church, the evangelical church, the church in America is dying, it's dead. It's easy to point the finger out there and to think that inwardly everything is wonderful here. Let me ask you to search your own hearts. What is your reputation in this community? You may not want to ask that question. You may not want an answer to that question. What is your reputation in this community? More importantly, what is your reputation before Jesus tonight? What does he see here in the hearts and minds, not of him, not of her, but of you? I don't mean what does he see here in a historic building. I don't mean what does he see in this Orthodox hymnal, which we all sing out of these hymnals. I don't mean what does he see in our biblically formal liturgy. What does he really see? That's the warning he gives, and he goes on to warn some elsewhere, but notice he goes on to give a remedy. The warning is that they are dying. The warning is that they are beautiful on the outside, they are dying on the inside. They're all facade. What's the remedy? What's the method of reviving the church in our time? Notice what it's not. Notice what it's not. And I say this as a former Pentecostal, what it's not is or are the sorts of things that typically revival is couched in terms of emotion and experience. Motown music, Madison Avenue methodologies. That's not what Jesus says at all, is it? What's the remedy? It's a very simple one, but it's the hardest remedy of all. Wake up, verse 2. Wake up, he says, to a sleeping church. Wake up, he says, to a slumbering church. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. This verb, wake up, has military overtones in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 5. Wake up, put on the armor of light. Wake up, as we say, at least in California, wake up and smell the coffee. Snap out of it, he says. The church in Laodicea, at least the church in Laodicea was lukewarm. Sardis is cold, frozen. Rigor mortis has set in. Laodicea looks like a beach barbecue compared to Sardis's spiritually slumbering without a pulse. Wake up, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. As Hebrews tells the Jewish Christians in the first century, to lift drooping hands, strengthen weak knees. They were depressed. They were drooping down physically. Strengthen, he says. We heard from Romans 13 this evening at the beginning of the service. You know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer tonight than when we first believed in Jesus. What does this mean? Notice how verse 3 explains in clear terms the image of waking up. How do we wake up? How do we snap out of it, so to speak? Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. I said it's the easiest remedy, but it's also the hardest remedy. The easy remedy for us is to spend lots of money. Because it doesn't really involve us. To spend money. It doesn't really involve us personally doing anything except pulling out a wallet or writing a check. The remedy that he gives is the simplest remedy, but it's really the hardest remedy. Die to yourself. Repent, he says. Remember and repent. That's Jesus' methodology for true revival. Remember, repent. Remember what? the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's come to you through the preaching of the word. Remember that word that you've heard so many, many, many times in your life in the course of the history of this church. Remember that word and repent of forgetting it. J.I. Packer once wrote about revival in terms of repentance, saying that a vivid conviction of sin produces a vigorous repentance from sin. Have you forgotten the gospel? Have you forgotten Jesus, who is the gospel? Remember him. Repent of forgetting him. One hymn puts it like this: the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that I'll be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's repentance. Whatever the idolatry is in our own hearts, we are called by God to rip it out, to throw it away. It's on the throne of Christ where he belongs. This church in Sardis needs new life. Where's that life going to come from? It's a church that needs new life because it's a dead church. It needs restoration. But how? Again, verse 1. It's found in Jesus. Remember Jesus. Repent of forgetting him. He sends life. He holds in his hand the seven stars, the Spirit of God. He holds in his hand the church, the star. If there is to be a revival, and if there is to be a church in this place or any place, it must come from Christ. But he says, remember what you have heard. Notice the connection, not just between Jesus in some ethereal way, but how do we remember Jesus? Because he's proclaimed to you. How do I remember and repent? It's by hearing the word of God proclaimed and believing it. But the gospel is so foolish. Not just the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God became a man and died for sinners. Foolishness. But the methodology of the gospel is foolishness. Speaking words. There are many more things we can be doing tonight. And there are more effective ways to give people a connection to whatever it might be that we're trying to connect them to. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, who is for us wisdom from God and the power of God. Preaching is sadly a foolish method in the 21st century in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church growth gurus say not to preach. We're told that preaching doesn't make sense to a visual generation. Give them signs, give them movies, skits, stadiums. You'll see the glory of God, we're told. In my former tradition, the peddlers of Pentecost, they say the way to create and manufacture revival is by reaching our own people and the world by using Christian versions of heavy metal, hip-hop, rap, and then they'll come and hear the gospel. I shudder to think what Jesus will say to me one day when I stand before him and have to give an account of my 3 years as a Pentecostal youth pastor. The things that I said, the things that I did, the methodologies that I used. We're told we need to turn the church into a weekend event, complete with inflatable bouncers, door prizes, to get entire families to come. Recently, I read an article about a church that's being planted in our nation that is seeking to raise money on an online crowdfunding site to raise $100,000 to buy a franchise of McDonald's to put into their church. As one of these writers said, these church growth gurus recently said, Christianity is unable to capture modern audiences. There's a lack of innovation and such lack of design thinking in church communities. Paul had all sorts of Greco-Roman troops that would pass through the ancient world and do all sorts of plays, all sorts of poetry, all sorts of drama, but Paul said, we preach Christ. Remember the things you've heard, through the preaching of the word, repent, restore the things that are lacking. And so Jesus says revival in the church comes from him as he sends the seven spirits, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, to us through the word of God. This means that there's not a distinction between the word and the spirit. We might think, well, the word is good for us reformed people. We have the word, but the church over there has the spirit. We need them both. John Owen once, summarizing John Owen, described this reality. I heard it once said that Owen said that when we have the spirit apart from the words, we blow up. We puff up. When we have the word apart from the spirit, we dry up. But it's when we have both word and spirit together, we grow up. But what if we won't remember? What if you won't repent? If you will not wake up, verse 3, I will come like a thief. He won't knock on the front door. Jesus won't announce you have one more week to go. I'll come like a thief, he says. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. I pray we never experience that. Who would want to experience that judgment of Christ against a church? I will come against you, he says. Why like a thief? Well, why do you lock your doors at night? It's because thieves come at night. They come when you're unaware. They come when you're sleeping. They come when you're asleep at the wheel. They come when you're not aware, when you're vulnerable. And this is a particularly applicable image to this church in Sardis, because the church in Sardis was the capital of an ancient kingdom. And in that ancient kingdom of King Croesus, there was a great fortress in that capital city, surrounded on three sides by sheer cliffs. It was impenetrable. Impossible to scale those walls, impossible to descend down, and so therefore only a full frontal assault, which could have been defended to the death. The Persians, though, defeated Sardis. Ancient commentators said the reason was not that the walls were not sharp enough, not that the defenses were not strong enough, not that the Persians had better weaponry. The reason was that the watchmen on the walls were not vigilant, the ancient writer said. They were not vigilant. They were resting in their fortress. They were resting in their reputation. They had a name. They had three walls around them. They had a defense that could have stood for months and months and months and broken their enemies. They rested upon their laurels. In one of Tolkien's books, The Two Towers, there's a scene, you've seen the movie, but the book's better. Read the books, don't watch the movies. He says in The Two Towers, there's a scene where Theoden, who's one of the great kings of Middle-earth, and it's described that the enemies are amassing against him at this place called Helm's Deep. It has three walls around it. It has one way in, one way out. He rested upon his laurels. There's this line in Tolkien's work where it says, where Theoden says, they will break upon this fortress like water on rock. Saruman's hordes will pillage and burn. We've seen it before. Crops can be resown, homes rebuilt. Within these walls we will outlast them. We know the story. Remember, repent. Don't rest easy in your privileges, your outward blessings. Remember, repent. There's a promise, though. There's a promise. Jesus not only speaks law, but he speaks gospel. Not only warns, but he also encourages. He doesn't just tell us he's coming against, but he says, I'm also for. I'm for you. Notice verses 4 to 6 that there's a promise here. And Jesus especially addresses a faithful remnant of believers in Sardis. They had not fallen asleep. They were not on the verge of dying. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The Lord always leaves a faithful remnant in the history of his people, doesn't he? 7,000 men in Israel who had not bowed the knees to Baal. Isaiah described it like this in Isaiah 1:9, the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God had come against Israel, but yet there was a remnant of grace. It's to that remnant Jesus speaks to you tonight. He makes the promise to you of walking with you, restoring fellowship, blessed personal communion with him, the Son, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, of walking together. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These robes are not earned, these white robes. We are made worthy by Christ himself. Later on in chapter 7, verse 14, we read that the image of white garments symbolizes the Lamb's blood that cleanses us from the guilt of sin. And then later on in chapter number 19, verse 8, that symbol of the white robe symbolizes the good works of those who have new life in Christ. In other words, whether we're talking about justification or being cleansed and righteous before God, or our sanctification, our doing of good deeds for Jesus' sake, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about Jesus. He says to the remnant here, he says that he will walk with you. You are worthy. He doesn't warn the remnants. He warns the whole covenant community. He promises and he consoles and he strengthens the remnant. The remnant of those who do remember the gospel of Jesus. The remnant of those who are repenting of their sins, dying to self, seeking the Lord's face, praying for the world. Are you in that remnant? If you are, Jesus promises you fellowship. Blessed fellowship. And the one who remembers, the one who repents, he gives a promise of everlasting life. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name, as Jesus himself says earlier in Matthew's gospel, before the Father and before his angels. Jesus promises to the repentant, believing congregation, the remnant, life everlasting and the assurance of it now. Jesus is the reviver. The church in our nation needs to be revived. The church in need of revival. It's the universal Christian church. But the church, this church, whatever church it may be, my own congregation back home, we are in constant need of a giving, an infusion of life from Christ himself. What's the key to revival? To go back to what I said at the very beginning, it's Jesus. The key to restoration and revival, reformation, renewal, whatever term you're comfortable using, the key is that it's found in Jesus Christ alone. It's not found in methods. It's not found in your works. It's found in Jesus. Will you seek after Jesus? If you seek Christ, Christ will be pleased to pour himself out. And if he pours himself out amongst this church, in you, he will pour himself out through you in the world around you, the neighborhood around you, to restore the walls that were once built that have toppled, to restore hope, to restore fellowship, to restore communion, to bring us together, to join people from all tribes and tongues and languages and nations into one glorious people, one new man, even as Paul says. Seek Jesus Christ, loved ones, my friends, brothers and sisters. Seek Christ. Seek his face alone. Beg of him his grace and his mercy, and trust that he is able and willing to give himself to you. Let's pray. Merciful God, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. He came to his own received him not. But yet he had a remnant. He offered himself to the world. He was rejected, but yet he's drawn to himself some. And Lord, we see in the history of your people, we see times of great refreshment. We see times of great declension. We see times of great life. We see times of death. We come to you so humbly, Lord. There are so many dreams, no doubt, that we all have for what you would have here. So many ideas. Unite us in Christ. May our one desire be to seek the face of the living God in Jesus Christ's face. And Lord, as we do that, no matter what our own particular dreams and hopes and methods and ideas are, we find in Christ all that we need. Would you be so pleased, Lord, to bless the means of grace that are proclaimed here, the gospel as it's preached, the word of God. Use the sacraments to assure, to confirm us, to move us out of ourselves into the world around us. Use our prayers, answer them. Bless all the means in an extraordinary way so that we might experience once again that blessed fellowship and to see many more fellowship, not only with us, but with you, to see the nations, to see the world around us, to see our neighborhood saved, renewed, in itself revived in Jesus' name. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.